listening to the CCA Podcast.
Privilege to be able to know Him, the Creator of all things, and the One who so magnificently just showers our life with His blessings. And to know Jesus Christ, the living Lord. That's the series that we started last week, and we're going to continue right on through to Easter, looking at Christ be revealed, and in particular be revealed in the five big questions, the who, what, where, when, and why questions. We're going to conclude with the question of why Jesus on Easter. Easter really is, John was talking about it, just, you know, what a big day that is. Easter is probably, it's the Sunday when most people attend church. At least in our culture, and in some cultures, you know, Christmas would be more, you know, the big day. But in our culture, there's something, even people who maybe haven't gone to church for a long time have an inclination like, okay, that, you know, I could be there that day. That maybe I'll show up. So it's a real opportunity for us to invite our friends and say, hey, you know, Easter's a big day. It's a great day of celebration. You know, we try to do what we can to really enter into that celebrative spirit. Just be praying about that service, inviting your friends to come to the service, and pray that it does demonstrate the vitality and the life of Jesus Christ. So, can you do that? Last week we introduced the theme of who is Jesus, and to be truthful, who is Jesus and what is Jesus are really similar ideas. It's all talking about the identity of our Lord. Lots of people ask that question, who is Jesus? Here's a little video where some people are entertaining that thought and answering the question, well, who is Jesus?
$1 million question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and right. One of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus in your
opinion?
Who was he?
He was a man,
okay.
Absolutely.
Your opinion.
Jesus is... My opinion, he's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? Okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or?
No, I don't believe in.
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Thank you.
Jesus is our savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
$1 million question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
Who is Jesus? You ask that question of the person on the street, and you're going to get a variety of answers. Now, I realize that asking that question here in our context is probably going to give us a fairly homogeneous cross-section. I mean, pretty much everybody's going to be on the same page. But the thing is that we do need to have an answer to those who ask the question. Always be prepared to give an answer, to give the reason for the hope that you have to anyone who's who asks you. And so we are called to be able to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Last week we talked about the fact that when Peter answered that question, Jesus said, Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, well, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. And the point that we made is that Jesus can't be known except through the revelation that comes from the Father. It's always a surprise discovery. It's not something that we figure out on our own. It's not rational. In fact, a step of faith in Jesus Christ isn't irrational, but it's also not based on reason. It's based on the revelation from God. And for Peter, it resulted in a new identity. I'm calling you Peter, the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build the church, and a new assignment. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom and a new authority. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So what happens is when we really discover Jesus, when he really is revealed to us, that our whole life changes, our responsibilities change, the way in which we encounter others, it changes us. And my prayer has been, Lord, show yourself, reveal yourself in a new way. Show up in my life in a way that's going to genuinely change me. And John Tini shared last week about how that has been happening in his life, how Jesus has been revealing himself in a new way. And he's been walking with Jesus for many, many years. But it's like it's all becoming new and newly relevant to him. And it's like, yeah, that's what Jesus has for us. Isn't that something that you want and long for that reality of the living Christ? Well, this week we want to talk about what is Jesus, and in particular, how is he different from you and me? And I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture in John chapter 1. And in fact, all of the reflections from this message are going to come out of that chapter. There's so much there. And, you know, as I was reflecting on how do you answer the question, what is Jesus, I thought, well, man, there's all of John. There's the seven I am statements. There's Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. There's so many aspects. But I thought, well, let's just look at John and what he has to say. And it's one of the more powerful statements of what our Savior Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let this word put down roots into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The key thought from last week was that Jesus, we don't figure him out on our own. He can only be revealed to us. But when he is revealed to us, it changes us. The key thought this week is that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And that is the very core of the good news. I love the way one author, Richard Rohr, said it. He said, if Jesus is the revelation of the heart of God, it's very good news about the nature of God. If Jesus is the revelation of the heart of God, that's good news. It means the heart of God is for us. He's on our side. We know the Father through knowing the Son. Jesus, one time he said to Philip, he said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So this reality of Jesus, that when we look at him, we see the Father, is central. It's right at the core of the gospel. And what we see here is the way that John starts it out. He says that Jesus is what? He's the Word. And the Greek word is logos or logos. I was actually having a discussion with Keith Elder last week about, you know, pronouncing the O's long or short. I believe technically it's logos, but some people, you know, argue it could have been logos. We don't know exactly. I used to work in a bookstore down at the university district that was called the Logos Bookstore. So that's kind of in me, you know, calling it logos. But logos, logos, it's the idea is that Jesus is the living Word. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is the Word? This idea of Christ, the Logos, let's look at it from three perspectives, and you could write these down in your notes. It's not, you know, I haven't listed it out, but first of all, Jesus, he's the true Word. He's the true Word. Today we hear an awful lot from people about speaking my truth. You know, there's a lot of talk about speaking truth to power. But there's not just people saying, well, I'm gonna tell my story, I'm gonna speak my story. I'm speaking my truth. And that's part of the zeitgeist of American culture. It's a postmodern culture that doesn't accept that this idea of the truth, and so people rather, even on the news, I've heard some people saying, well, I've got to speak my truth. And it's really an interesting kind of a shift. What John is saying is that when Jesus came and he is the Logos, he's making a statement about this is the Word, the true Word, that also, secondly, it's the definitive Word. It defines reality. It defines our understanding of what is around us and what is God's approach to us. What is God's reality? As the definitive Word, Jesus is a Word of both mercy and judgment. We do not like to hear an awful lot about judgment in our day. But the fact is that Jesus came speaking a word of mercy and judgment. Definitely, his mercy triumphs over judgment. But the idea is that we can never really understand the good news until we understand the bad news first. We're never going to know how good it is to have the mercy of God until we realize that we stand under the judgment of God. And Jesus spoke a definitive word about that apart from Christ and apart from a relationship of trusting in Him, we are lost and we are damned. And He uses that term. Eternal damnation. And so Jesus speaks a word, a definitive word, that defines our reality, that defines where we are at. He also spoke an authoritative word. It's a word that was, how do you gain authority? How do you gain authority in a circumstance about what's going on in our world? Well, the person with the deepest history that goes the furthest back, who's got the kind of the longest look on an issue, has the greatest authority, because they've been able to observe it from throughout a time, and the longer you go back, the more authority you have. Well, how far back does Jesus go? John says that He is the Word from the beginning, that all things were created through Him and by Him. In fact, here, just to repeat that, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him is nothing that has been made. So Jesus is the true Word. He's the definitive Word. And He's the authoritative Word. And He has authority over us. I was reading N.T. Wright. I was reading an article. N.T. Wright is a British theologian and teacher and pastor, professor and pastor, who has spoken a lot about the nature of Christ. And he wrote an article in Christianity Today, and it goes like this. He said, first, John's view of the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh strikes at the very root of the liberal denial which has characterized mainstream theology from 30 years ago and whose long-term effects are still with us. There's been, now N.T. Wright wrote this in 2007, so this is dating back 10 years ago. So he's talking about over a 40-year period of time, there has been a strong emphasis in mainstream theology within the church that says, you know, this idea of Jesus actually being God in the flesh, we just can't accept that. Even years before that, Bultmann, he said, you know, modern man doesn't accept a three-story universe. It does. Modern man is not going to say, well, there's heaven up above and earth here where we're at and hell down below. That's primitive. That modern man will not accept that. And he's not going to accept the idea that a human being could be God in the flesh. And so much of the liberal church has, and I'm not trying to just, you know, characterize or throw stones at certain parts of the church. But it is true that there have been many pastors who have said, we've got to figure out a way to hold on to Christianity without holding on to the reality that Jesus Christ is the living Word, co-eternal with the Father. And N.T. Wright, who is a marvelous theologian and actually accepted in a wide variety of circles, he says, you just can't do it. He says, I grew up hearing lectures and sermons declaring the idea that the idea of God becoming human was a categorical error. No human being could be divine. Jesus must therefore have been a simple human being, albeit a very brilliant one. You know. And so many, many theologians and people in the church have said, yeah, Jesus, I mean, he was absolutely brilliant. He was actually absolutely unique in history, but the idea that he was God, Jesus points to God, but he isn't actually God. N.T. Wright says then, a generation later, growing straight out of that school of thought, a clergyman wrote to me saying that the church doesn't know anything for certain. And that's kind of the result. That's where we end up. If we loose our moorings from the connection to Jesus, the living Word, the eternal Word, if we loose our moorings from that, then we end up not knowing anything for certain. Remove the enfleshed and speaking Word from the center of your theology, and gradually the whole thing unravels, until all you're left with is the theological equivalent of the grin on the Cheshire cat. A relativism whose only moral principle is that there are no moral principles. And that's where truly much of the world is at today. There are no certain moral principles, only good suggestions, and only your truth, not the truth. Each of us can speak our truth to the world, and hopefully our truth will have some influence. A moral principle is that the only moral principle is that there are no moral principles, no words of judgment, because nothing is really wrong, except saying that things are wrong. That's kind of the worst sin, saying that things are wrong. And you know, we are villainized by many. And no words of mercy, because you're all right as you are, so all you need is affirmation. You see, if basically we're all right as we are, then we don't need the mercy of God. We just need to be affirmed in who we are. Let's build up and affirm our little ones as best we can. So you cast aside the idea of Jesus being the living Word, and you end up with a mishmash of nothing. Jesus is, though, not only the living Word. In John here, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. He's the Word, and he's the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The way to translate that last verse is perhaps he came to his own place, but his own people did not receive him. He came to his own place. This is the place that he created. We look out over the Cascades. This, you know, it's really amazing. I'm standing up here, and so I get to look through these windows, and I can, not the Cascades, I'm sorry, the Olympics. You know, I can look out there and see the Olympics on this day, and the towering mountains with the snow caps, and it's like, and Jesus, it says, he came to this place that he had created. It was his own. He loved it. But his own people, the ones who had created to inhabit this earth, didn't receive him. There's a rejection of the light that is going on worldwide. I was talking in the blog this week about increased persecution that's going on in China, and I showed the picture of this the church. It's the Golden Lampstand Church. It's really interesting. This Golden Lampstand Church is considered a house church. That's pretty amazing, right? Because it's made up of so many cells. It has a membership of 50,000 people. And it's a church that has had remarkable influence, but has come under incredible persecution. And in January this year, it was demolished. Ostensibly, because the authorities said it was built without a permit, and that it had been built secretively, masquerading as a warehouse. Now, I don't know, go back. I don't know. Look at this. Does that look like a warehouse to you? It seems pretty obvious that this was a church. But what's happening in China is that increasingly across the board, there's resistance to the light. The estimates are that there are about 100 million Christians in China right now. It's grown astronomically over the past four decades in particular. It's really been an exponential curve. And government officials are recognizing that the influence of the church is a challenge to the influence of the party. And so Jesus has come into that which was his own. Does China belong to Jesus? Just as much as the USA does. Every part of this world was created by him, the living word. And he comes into that which is his own, but his own people do not receive him. There's resistance to the light. But the light continues to shine in the darkness. And in China, in the midst of persecution, there continue to be pastors who are put in prison and Christians who are being put to death in modern China. And we don't hear about that anymore. We see China as this place where, you know, it's an economic miracle and it's an incredible kind of challenge to American industry. And, we hear those kind of things. We don't recognize that the party in China is resisting the light of the gospel in a very, very deliberate way. Jesus comes as light, and people love darkness rather than light, the scripture says. And it's always going to be a challenge. But the third thing is another idea that comes a little bit later, that Jesus, he's not only the Word and the Logos, and he's not only the light, but he's also the Lamb. He's the Lamb. So John, John the Baptist, who was a witness to Jesus, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That's an interesting formulation. The man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He's talking about the reality of Jesus being the eternal Word. He was before me, so he's surpassed me. But he's come after me on this current world scene. But he's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John is talking here about Jesus as, in a very deliberate way, as a sacrifice. Lamb has a very concrete meaning in a Jewish context. The Lamb is the one who is to be sacrificed. So it was It was a very tangible, physical kind of thing where you would lay your hands on that lamb, and in laying your hands on that lamb, and then the lamb is sacrificed and the throat is slit and the blood drains out from that lamb. It was like saying, okay, I'm placing my sins upon this lamb. That is, for our modern conception, that We recoil at that thought. Some of us have a real struggle with that. I get it. We don't even want to shoot sea lions that are eating up our salmon harvest in our rivers as the salmon are coming up. We won't even shoot them, even though we've got tons of them and way more sea lions than we possibly need. We won't kill them because You know, we don't want to do the wrong thing as far as hurting those poor sea lions. And so for us, this idea of, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that God wanted people to place their hands on this lamb, this poor little innocent lamb, and then kill him? And burn him in sacrifice before God, and God wanted that? And yeah, he did. Because it was all pointing in a direction. It was all pointing to the Lamb who was coming, who was to take away the sin of the world. Jesus bears our guilt. He bears our penalty. He takes it upon himself. And John recognized it. He says, he's the Lamb who's taking away the sin of the world. One of the things that we as a church have to proclaim is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. But again, you've got to recognize the bad news before you recognize the good. So we've got to recognize, no, I am apart from God. I do deserve penalty. I've been talking for a few weeks with Sean Rutan, who is he's a brother who's been working with the dinner churches here in Seattle. He and his wife Tammy, they came from Indiana. They were pastoring there, felt a call from God to come to Seattle. They felt like God wanted them to come to this place that is pretty dark in terms of spiritual character, and to contribute here in some way. And when they came, they came into contact with the community dinners, the dinner churches here in Seattle, and Sean was leading the dinner church down in Fremont for a few months. And the more I've been talking with Sean and with Tammy, the more I've been, we as a board and also as a staff and leadership at Calvary have been asking the question, what is our responsibility for extending that love of Christ to the community around us, many of whom have really no idea that they even need Jesus. They're not going to come through the doors. They're not going to come here on Easter just because, oh yeah, I think I'm going to go to church on Easter. They're not even thinking about church. So how do we reach out to this community that's changing all around us, that's increasingly secular, increasingly skeptical? And how do we touch those who are disadvantaged, those who maybe might not even feel comfortable coming through our church building because they don't feel like they're dressed right, or they don't feel like they fit the social class? And so, Sean, why don't you come up and share with us? I asked him to just talk about how God has revealed, how Christ has revealed himself to Sean as a friend of sinners, and what that looks like. And you got a haircut.
I did.
Man, look at you. You did, yeah. You wanted to...
It was time.
Yeah, okay.
Well, thanks for the opportunity. Yeah, Community Dinners is just an awesome ministry that I found that I'm a part of. We moved out here about 2 years ago, and my heart just longed to be in an environment where I could be around unsaved people. I think as believers, we should desire, and I think we do desire, but often it's hard to find an atmosphere where that takes place. And we found that Community Dinners is that atmosphere. And so Community Dinners is just... It's a community. We just meet in community centers and places that are in walking villages throughout Seattle. And they're generally places that the people who live in that neighborhood know that's kind of the hub of meeting. And we'll go in and we'll just set up a nice meal. We'll set up tablecloths. We'll have live music. We'll have live art. And we'll do a nice meal. You know, we'll do fresh salad. All the food generally is bought fresh that day. We'll buy, we'll have a nice salad. We'll have a nice, like, we had one last night. We had tenderloin, roasted tenderloin, and rice, you know, fresh veggies. And we always have some kind of dessert. We had homemade lemon bars and homemade chocolate bars. So hopefully I'm making you hungry and making you wish that church was over so you could go get some lunch. But it's, you know, we just look at it as we should as believers, I think. You know, we would like to treat them as if they're our family. I mean, if I'm inviting a friend to my house, I'm not just going to serve them soup. You know, that's something that's cheap and easy to make. But I'm going to serve them a nice meal because I want to show them and express to them the love of Christ through that meal. You know, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he goes to where those sinners are, and that's what we found is as we go into their neighborhood, and just as Jesus would go to their neighborhood, and we present with them, we present them a meal, and we find that people from all walks of life, you know, all different religions, all different ages, and you know, there's certainly the marginalized that's there, there's the homeless that's there, there's people that have mental disorders that's there, and but there's also people that are, you know, well-to-do or just middle class in their neighborhood. But all of them are in the spiritual line, you know, in the relationship with God. Some of them are atheists. Some of them are other religions. Some of them, you know, would consider themselves a believer, but they're just struggling in their faith or they're hurt by the traditional church. And so they found a comfort in a community like Community Dinners. And it's, to me, it's amazing because I'm able to connect with non-believers or sinners or people that are struggling in their faith. And it's a relationship building process, you know, as I sit at the table with them and eat with them. And, you know, it'll start with general conversation. The food's good, you know, the weather's nice. And then as the weeks progress and the months progress, we'll see a deeper conversation take place. We'll start talking about families, or in some cases, I'll sit with somebody and they don't even want to talk to me, and I can tell that. But it's interesting because the more I see them, it's like they slowly begin to warm up, and then they'll say hi to me. And then, you know, even yesterday evening, I had a conversation with a guy that I've seen for a couple years now. But he actually started sharing with me about his family, which was a huge, huge win because it's a deeper stage in a relationship. And, you know, I would like to believe that I'm walking with Jesus, and I'm just hoping that other people walk alongside me. You know, and I'm inviting sinners because Jesus is a friend of sinners. And so as I'm walking with the friend of sinners, I would hope that these people, I would like to call them my friends, and I certainly do call some my friends. We've had some to our house for a meal, and I've worked alongside people doing volunteer work, and we went over to other people's houses and helped them clean up their apartment and stuff like that. And we just see a natural growth. I would call it discipleship. You know, it's just a natural discipleship as people start engaging in spiritual conversations. It goes from, you know, maybe like family relationship conversations, and then it goes to spiritual conversations, and then we start looking at Christ and what does that look like and how does he fit into your life, and we just see a natural discipleship that takes place over the course of walking alongside them, and it all revolves around just I think what God has given us as a natural medium, and that's food. You know, really good conversations take place around food, even in our context. You know, we like to have a meal with our friends in this church building. You know, we invite people over to our house afterward. We go out to eat afterward after church. You know, it's just a natural medium. And so we've seen that. And this is how the church was done in the first century. And so we just saw that model, and we just decided to try it. And it seems to work. And we've certainly seen people come to Christ and many people discipled. So I'll be out in the foyer afterward. If anybody would like to talk more, I'd love to talk with you about it. It's certainly something that excites me, and I believe that it's pleasing to the Lord. So,
So the idea is that you want to start a small group to like as a study group, right, to a potential core for launching a community dinner right here in our Ravenna.
Yeah, as we moved out here to Seattle, I realized, it didn't take long to realize that Seattle was really big, especially since I moved from rural Indiana, and it was a lot bigger. But it didn't take long to realize, I kind of felt like I needed to find more like a neighborhood that the Lord would lead me to and kind of tug at my heart. And so, I don't know, about a year ago, before we were even coming to this church, I was following up a Craigslist ad, and it led me in this neighborhood. And as soon as I got in this neighborhood, my heart just broke for this neighborhood. And, you know, I think that God is calling me to this neighborhood, and it would seem to make sense that community dinners would be an effective way to reach this community. And there's a really awesome community center in Ravenna, and it has a child care center, and it's a big hub. There's a gymnasium, so there's going to be people in the neighborhood in and out all the time. If we have a community dinner, it's very inviting. Free meal, people will come to that from the neighborhood. I think it will be a huge magnet. So it would be awesome if this is stirring to your heart and you would like to be a part of it. Yeah, we could, you know, let's start meeting and let's start brainstorming and let's let the passion that God has placed in us and the giftings as they start to blossom and as we start to see what this ministry could look like and as the Lord wills and as he provides the timing, you know, maybe we could be effective in a greater way in this neighborhood.
Thank you. Yeah. You know, I think it's not by chance that Sean and Tammy have come here and become a part of this church, and that God did put the burden for Ravenna, Eckstein, you know, for that area on your heart. So let's see what God does. He's, you know, he cares about our community in a deep way, and so he's wanting to reveal his light and be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's also, just one last one, Jesus is the Son. And it's interesting that the Son is used in a couple of different ways. Right at the very end of John's first chapter, John's Gospel, the first chapter. So when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." So Nathanael is being brought to Jesus. "And how do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "Well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." I mean, that's just nothing. He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's interesting. Philip just called Jesus the Son of God, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Sometimes when we think of Son of Man, we think of, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. The divinity and the humanity of Christ. He's both fully God and fully man. He's very God of very God. But he's fully man, and he's both. And he's, my dad used to say, it wasn't from him. He was quoting someone else, but he said Jesus is not a tertium quid, and tertium quid is, or maybe tertium quid. It's a Latin phrase meaning a third something. It says, and I always thought tertium quid was just a great sounding word. You know, Jesus is not some weird third something. He is fully God and fully man. But the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite phrase for himself. And it actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. And there's a lot more to it than what we sometimes think. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That's where the phrase comes from in the Old Testament. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow, who's that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. And Jesus picked up on this phrase, this term, the Son of Man, from Daniel's vision and applied it to himself and used it as his favorite descriptor of who he was. He called himself the Son of Man. And so Jesus, he is the one who is in the very presence of the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority and glory and sovereign power. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And it's an amazing kind of thing that in Jesus, as it, at the bottom of your notes, this quote from Hans Urs von Balthasar: "For the incarnation of God to be possible in a Christian sense, God must be able to come over to our side without leaving his own side." That's what happens in Jesus. God comes over to our side without leaving his own side. Jesus is actually taking on human flesh for eternity. That's an amazing concept in and of itself. The quote from John Stott: "The incarnation was a historical and unrepeatable event with permanent consequences. Reigning at God's right hand today is the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus. But also the Lord Christ Jesus. "Still human as well as divine, though now his humanity has been glorified. Having assumed our human nature, he has never discarded it, and he never will." Having assumed our human nature, he's never discarded it, and he never will. The incredible humility of the God of the universe, who said, in order for this incarnation thing to work, I've got to be on both sides, and I'm going to take on human form and hold on to it throughout eternity. When we get to heaven and we see Jesus, we will see Jesus, we will touch him, we will grab him, we will hold him. He has glorified human form. We can put, like the disciples did, they could place their hands, their fingers into his wounds. The incredible humility of God that he would take on our form. He didn't take on the form of a whale. He didn't take on the form of a dolphin. He didn't take on the form of a sea lion. He didn't take on the form of a lamb. He took on human form. And so that's the truth that we declare. And I'd like the worship team to come on up as we move to conclusion. But I thought, you know, sometimes we don't declare the truths enough. We don't declare them loudly. We don't declare them orally. And I would like us to declare the Nicene Creed this morning. It's on the back of your notes. And so would you stand up with me? And I know that this is an exercise, but let it be something that is life-giving and life-breathing, because it is an affirmation of who Jesus is. So do you all have it? "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was our incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Jesus, we want to stand in the power of Christ, in your power, in your name. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you tell us more and more about this precious name of Jesus? And we pray that you would reveal yourself. You are the definitive word, the one who defines our reality, who defines our existence. You are the one who shapes all of the reality around us. And it doesn't make sense apart from you. And if you're here this morning and it's the longing of your heart to know more of, to have Jesus reveal himself to you, and you just want to say, man, I want that to be my experience, and that's my prayer. Would you just raise your hand wherever you are? It's just an affirmation of Jesus, reveal yourself to us. Jesus, make yourself known in and through our lives, to the world that we encounter, to the people in our lives, and in our daily walk. Christ be revealed. Christ be revealed. We pray. Amen.